And we do echo those words, even so come, Lord Jesus. And we look forward to that day when our blessed Savior will return. I'd ask you to take God's word and turn to Haggai chapter 2. Read the last few verses of this book of Haggai. Haggai chapter 2, commencing a reading at verse 20 and reading through to the end of the chapter. So Haggai chapter 2, we'll read God's word and then we will have a word of prayer. So let's hear the word of the living God. And again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai in the 4th and 20th day of the month, saying, Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. Amen. We'll look to the Lord now and ask him to bless the reading of that truth and to give help in the preaching of it. Let's seek the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God and loving Father, we continue in thy presence. We give thee thanks and praise for everything that has already taken place this morning from this house. We thank thee for the going forth of thy word. We rejoice, O God, for the reading of divine truth. We thank thee for the hearing of it in our ear. Rejoice, O God, in this mercy and this grace given unto us. And Lord, I come to thee now as a child to a father. And I pray that thou would cleanse me in that precious blood, the blood of the Lamb, and fill me full of the Holy Ghost. As we thought on Tuesday night past, Lord, I need fresh oil that I might burn for thee. O Lord, I pray and I claim the promise of the Holy Ghost. I cast myself upon thee as a loving heavenly Father. I thank thee that thou dost undertake for me. I thank you, Father, that you bear up your people. You undergird them and you give unto them strength. You give them grace in the hour of need. And we thank thee for this. And Lord, I pray that as the word goes forth over the internet and in the car park, we pray that be a blessing to thy people. That I would speak very definitely and particularly to them. And yet if there any be who are out of Christ that would be listening in this morning, we thank thee that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Apply it by the Spirit. We lift our eyes unto thee. Give us grace and help. For we ask this in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. Now this morning is our last installment in this 8-part series of the Minor Prophet Haggai. There's only 38 verses in this little book of 2 chapters. And in those verses, the prophet, he brings 4 messages from the Lord. I trust that you have seen through this study, as I have, that the Word of God is relevant, applicable, and instructive to us in our day and generation, even though it was written many years ago and set in the historical context of events from the past. The issues of the heart and the problems of life are universal in nature. The cultural and chronological settings in which they occur are but the props and changing scenes on the stage of life. Haggai's whole public ministry lasted less than 4 months, and he was one of the prophets to whom the children of Israel listened to with profit. For his sermons, they moved them to cease from their self-centered ways and began to put first things first, with the ultimate outcome that the temple was rebuilt. Thus he has been termed by some as the successful prophet. Haggai was balanced in his preaching, and the reason for this is that his messages came from the Lord. He didn't have a personal agenda. He didn't have his own interests at heart. Rather, he was God's instrument for speaking to the people. In his messages, we see correction and comfort. rebuke and reassurance. And this morning we come to his last message. Every prophet has, and every preacher will, one day preach their last sermon. And Haggai was about to complete the task that God had appointed for him to do. Now, it's been over a month since I last brought my message from this book entitled Blessing Instead of Blasting. And that focused on verses 10 to 19. My first point, it dealt with the contemplation of ceremonial custom and the things concerning purity and defilement. Then there was the condemnation of careless conduct, with Haggai reminding the people of the past and that it was their own sinful and selfish manner of living which brought blasting upon them. But we finished on a note of hopeful expectancy for a better day, with the consideration of current consolation and those wonderful words, "From this day will I bless you." Now, each of Haggai's previous three sermons had a specific date formula, and this fourth message is no different. In verse 20, we read, "And again the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 24th day of the month, saying." Now, if you look back to verse 10, you will find there that this word from the Lord, it came to Haggai on the same day as his last message. The final installment in Haggai's prophecy, it ends with a promise from God. In fact, with several promises. The broken promises can leave us feeling disappointed and deflated. Yet God's promises, they will never be broken. And God's promises, they are rooted in three things. Firstly, his infinite power. He is able to do that which he has said. Secondly, his unchangeable character. He will do as he has said. And thirdly, his eternal covenant. He is able and he will do what he has said because of his faithfulness to the covenant of grace. God's promises are sure because he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Now these promises, these last promises of Haggai chapter 2, they are prophetic in nature. And in them we have near and far fulfillment, or to put them another way, partial and final fulfillment. And you will find that with many of the prophecies found in the Old Testament. They have reference to those things which are near to the context in which they are given. But there's also those things that are far from them in the future. Now I will confess that I am no authority on prophetic matters. But this book, we can say, is the authority. And we're going to turn to it this morning and consider these really last three verses under the heading, Haggai's Final Message. Haggai's Final Message. First, let us notice it was a personal message. Haggai, as I've already said, he received two messages from the Lord on the same day. The first one is for the priests who were the teachers of the people. So that was a general message for all. But now Haggai, he receives a specific message from the Lord for one man in particular. Look what it says to us in verse 20. "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying." Now the other messages from the Lord, they were intended for Zerubbabel as well. But this is a very personal message. And though it is personal, its preservation in Scripture means that it is of spiritual benefit and instruction to us this morning. Zerubbabel was not a prophet like Haggai. He was not a priest like Joshua. But he was a statesman, a civil leader, and God had a word for him. And God can have a specific and a particular word for those in authority. And that is something we see here from the very outset that we should pray for in these days. While the gospel goes out, the general call goes out to all men and women, we see here that God in a very particular manner, through a very specific individual, Haggai, speaks to a particular man. The statesman, the civic governor of the nation. And that is something that we must and should pray for, and we are encouraged to pray for in Paul's epistle to Timothy, to pray for those in authority. But who was this man? And how was it that he had become governor of Judah at this time? Well, Babylon, the kingdom which overthrew Jerusalem, was itself overthrown by the Medes, who were later overthrown by King Cyrus of Persia. And this all happened during Israel's years of captivity. Through Cyrus, as we read in Isaiah 44:28, God would cause a remnant to return, and that Jerusalem and the temple would be rebuilt when the time of Judah's punishment was complete. The decree of Cyrus, which led to return, this return is recorded for us in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. An opportunity which some captive Jews availed of which Zerubbabel was one of them. However, just because some Jews returned to their homeland did not mean that Cyrus gave up control of this taxable people and land. Hence, there was a need for a governor, one appointed who likely collected taxes from the remnant for the Persians and who maintained local civil affairs. Zerubbabel was that man. He was the leader of the first group of captives to return. His name means descendant of Babylon, or seed of Babylon. That's where he was born, in captivity, having neither seen Judah or Jerusalem or even Solomon's temple. So in many ways, Babylon was all that this man knew. We also find five times in this little book that he is described as a son of Shealtiel. Now, time does not permit me, but there's a lot of investigative study into the genealogy of Zerubbabel and who his father was and who his grandfather was, etc. As you know, sometimes nephews are referred to as sons in the Bible and other different connections like that. What I will say is, by birth, he would have been king. If Judah had not been taken into bondage and if God had not cursed the line of King Jeconiah. Now we read of that curse in Jeremiah 22, and I want you to turn there just to read of this curse. This man here, Zerubbabel, rightly by birth he would have been the king of Judah, but for the curse and but for the children of Israel or Judah being taken into bondage. But here in Jeremiah 22 and in the verse 24, we read of this curse upon that king, King Jeconiah. Verse 24, Jeremiah 22. As I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, or that's Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, wear the signet upon my right hand, yet I would pluck thee thence, and I will give thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, and into the hand of them whose face thou fearest, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. And then down in verse 29, O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. So when we put this all together, we find that Zerubbabel is born into a family which is cursed. He is born in exile, born into a broken nation, born as a prisoner. Yet now through covenant grace, he's been brought out of bondage. And though he has granted leadership, he doesn't seem to wield any true power or authority, not forgetting he's under really the king of Persia. And he leads from a very poor and compromised position in difficult times, if we remember the history of the field harvests over 16 years. So you got to picture this man. One brought out of bondage, one born in bondage, then brought out of bondage, not knowing really anything of Judah or Jerusalem or Solomon's temple, yet by covenant grace he's brought out, he's made governor, Yes, in a very weak and poor position. And here he is, he's been struggling through 16 years of leading these people. They haven't been building the temple. They've left off. They've sought their own ways. And can you imagine that leader there? Leader of the people. And he's very downhearted and he's very discouraged. And yet God comes to him personally at this time with a word of encouragement for him. How good and how gracious and how caring God is to bring a personal word of encouragement to our hearts, even in difficult times. And how often that is the case concerning the Lord as He speaks through His word to His people. It is given to man in general, and yet it speaks to men in particular. Let me repeat that. The Bible, it is given to man in general, and yet it speaks to men in particular. And that's because this book, it is the living word of the living God. And God at times has personal messages for individuals. And you hear testimony to that by individuals in different meetings who feel that God's word is particularly directed towards them. Maybe they make that comment, you know, that word was especially for me. God's people, as they have regular devotion with the Lord, they experience this too. God gives them some specific word of comfort, a promise, or some instruction for them. And God knew this man needed encouragement. As he led the people and he sends a tailor-made word for him directly through the prophet Haggai. And there is nothing, absolutely nothing that can compare to the voice of God speaking personally and directly to you, especially when you need encouragement. And this word, these promises, they fortified God's child, because we read later on in the book of Zechariah that the promise was given there that Zerubbabel, that he would complete the task, that he would see the temple rebuilt. Now, as I thought upon this personal word, I thought that we as Christians, we are to be like the Lord. And why not, child of God, this week, send a personal word of encouragement to someone? Why not pick up the phone and phone another child of God, maybe an elderly individual, and you never know what a call might do for that person. A personal word. I know the text message goes out, and it goes out in general. But child of God, why not yourself encourage someone personally this week? You never know what it might do for that individual in these hard and difficult days. This was a personal message, but secondly, it was a powerful message. It was a message from the Lord that reminded Zerubbabel that for all his own seeming weakness, there was one who is infinite in power, who was his God. Verse 21. The middle of a dare, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brothers. Zerubbabel was governor of Israel. But the Lord, as we're reminded in the book of the Psalms, is the governor among the nations. Little Judah, with her remnant, was surrounded by the hostile forces of pagan nations. It's as though Zerubbabel was reigning over almost nothing, a little spot with no army for protection and no walls of Jerusalem for defense and refuge. This man must have felt so exposed, in a vulnerable position. The nation would have been, as it were, ready for any enemy whatsoever to come in and plunder the people. And I'm sure that this man, he was worried about those over whom he ruled. He was concerned and he was worried about the surrounding and neighboring nations and the revolutions of their governments and what would become of the few and feeble Jews in those changes and convulsions. And we learn from Ezra chapter 4 that Israel was at that time, even at the time of the rebuilding, they were surrounded by implacable enemies of the Jews who were employing every means possible to try and prevent Zerubbabel and the people from rebuilding the temple. And here's God, he comes with these promises of what he is going to do, and he reminds Zerubbabel of his power and of his dominion. We should take note of the repetition of the first person pronoun, I, in the last two verses. Four times we have God saying, I will overthrow. Twice he says that. He says, I will shake. He also says, I will destroy. God was teaching Zerubbabel that he was in control and therefore there was nothing to fear. Distinction was clearly given in the message that it would be the heathen that would be shaken and not God's people. God would do these things among the nation because he has a plan. You know, history isn't careering out of control with God desperately trying to grab hold of the reins. The sovereign God controls all events of history for his purpose, as he declares through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 14 and verse 24. This is what he says, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. As I have purposed, so shall it stand. History is linear. It's heading towards a predetermined goal. And we must keep that in mind in these days. It's not cyclical, it's not chaotic, but time is moving us. It is ushering us to a definite point. It's taking us towards an end which God has determined and in which the people of God are triumphant. You remember that. History is linear. It's heading towards a definite, a fixed point that God has predetermined. Now we have a near fulfillment of these things that God promised to Zerubbabel. They're a repetition of what we considered and what has been mentioned in verses 6 and 7 of this chapter, only they come across in a little more detail about God shaking, and we looked at that in an earlier study. God, he promised to overthrow kingdoms, and he specifically mentions three areas of those kingdoms which no matter how much confidence man places in them, or no matter how strong those areas are, they have no might against God. Let me explain. We have political power mentioned first. Look what God says, the start of verse 22. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. The throne is a symbolic seat of ruling power in a country. So it matters not if that country is a republic, a monarchy, a dictatorship, or if it is a democracy. It does not matter. God has power over it, and he can do with it as he wills. Then God mentions the economic power of a nation. Look what he says in verse 22. And I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nation, of the heathen. The wealthiest nations are the most powerful nations. Their wealth is their strength. And we still see that to this day. But no matter how wealthy a nation, God can do with it as he pleases. God can shake the wealthy nations. Then God speaks of military power. He goes on to say, I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and so on. And once again, we see that a nation's army has no might against God. Zerubbabel was only a governor with limited power. The Jews had little wealth to beautify the temple and their army was non-existent. But while all their mightier and stronger nations would be shaken and pulled down, God's people would remain. They would remain, and their purpose for remaining in the land was that God was going to bring through them into this world the Messiah. And these promises, they had a near or a partial fulfillment in the centuries leading up to the appearance and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we spoke about that in the previous study, about how certain kingdoms, they came and they fell. God shook them. God brought them to the ground. But they also have a final and a far fulfillment, these promises, that are yet to be realized at the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, when His enemies are finally made His footstool and put under His feet. You know, no matter the political power or the economic power or the military strength of a nation, God can shake them and God will shake them. We see these powers being shaken all the time in the news. Stock markets, they crash. There's the economic power of a country being shaken by God in His providence. You think about elections that are happening in the nations of the world and the trouble and the disturbance that it brings, and we know all about that. We see that in the news all too frequently. What about military coups? What about wars? And there's God, He's shaking the nations. How much more frequent this shaking has been occurring in recent years. And the church of Jesus Christ in the midst of that may feel like the remnant of Judah, trying to get on with the work of God in the building of the spiritual temple. We have all these opposing forces around us, implacable enemies of the gospel. We're poor in earthly resources. There's no outward defense or power against the enemies or our foes, and yet we will not be shaken by God. While others, while nations will be shaken, the church of Jesus Christ, that peculiar nation, that special people, a people that are His own, they will not be shaken. And the reason for this is found even in that great hymn. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. And are you not glad, believer, that you belong to the church of Jesus Christ? And in these days when nations are being shaken by whatever means, whatever it might be it the pandemic, be it economic crashes in the stock market or elections and governments changing hands and different leaders coming into power, are you not glad that the church of Jesus Christ remains unmoved and unshaken? And there's one that rules the church who will never be deposed, who will never be taken from His throne. Surely this causes us to rejoice. And here's God. He's coming to Zerubbabel. He's given him these promises. Look, Zerubbabel, you're so weak. You're such in a vulnerable position. You have all these enemies around you. I was reading that the kingdom of Persia, it covered 2 million square miles. And there they are, a little spot, a little group of God's people, a little remnant who love the Lord and worship the Lord through the blood sacrifice. And there they are. And God comes to this man and says to him, look, I'm going to shake the nations. I'm going to shake the heathen. But I'm going to preserve you. And you will remain in the land. And the reason for that was so that the Messiah could come through God's chosen people. Haggai's final message, it was a personal message. It was a powerful message, but finally, it was a prophetic message. Verse 23, in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and I will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, what are we to understand by this promise made to Zerubbabel? I, in that day, will I take thee and will make thee as a signet. Well, firstly, we need to deal with the phrase, in that day. This injects a time element into the prophecy, and it speaks of a day yet future in relation to when this message was given. In prophecy, that phrase, in that day, it almost invariably means in the days of the new covenant, in the last days, or at a time far removed from the present. And yet, as we always say, or as I have said, at the same time, there is a near or a partial fulfillment of this promise, of this prophecy, as it was addressed, we've seen personally, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. In our text, the Lord says that He has chosen Zerubbabel to be like a signet. Now, a signet ring was a symbol of the king's authority. It bore the king's personal insignia and was the instrument that the king used to seal official documents. When wicked Queen Jezebel confiscated Naboth's vineyard for her weak-willed husband, King Ahab, she wrote letters in his name and sealed them with his seal. That seal told the recipients of the letters that the king stood behind the message and it had better be obeyed. We could also compare King Darius sealing the lion's den with his signet ring, or the king of Esther's day sending out letters to the Jews with the seal of his ring upon them in Esther chapter 8, verse 8. Now, though Zerubbabel was not made king of Judah, he was governor. And he was chosen by God and conveyed with authority to reestablish religious practice and civil governance. God promised Zerubbabel that in some fashion and form, he would use him as an instrument of gathering and uniting the Jewish people again as a distinguished nation that would have such a permanency and political existence that while other nations and mighty empires would be overthrown and their name blotted out from under heaven, the Jews would remain an ever distinct people. They had a focal, they had a head, a leader, a governor is what it says. Now, he wasn't king. So here we see a partial fulfillment. And God plainly states the reason that he made Jerusalem, or made Zerubbabel, or would take him and make him as a signet ring. He tells us there at the end of the verse, "For I have chosen thee." God does not say, "I will do this, because I can foresee that you will choose me, Zerubbabel." No, he doesn't say that. Know that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Zerubbabel was chosen on the basis of free and sovereign grace and God's good pleasure, as it always is with God. Let's remember the man who was chosen. He was born in Babylon, a prisoner, born into a family which was smitten with a curse, one to whom the other messages of repentance and warning were directed to. So it's obvious that Zerubbabel wasn't even living correctly up to this time. And here God comes, and he, out of his good pleasure, he chooses one who is unworthy to be chosen. John Calvin, he comments, "God does not ascribe excellencies or merits to Zerubbabel for the reason as to why he made him as a signet ring, but he attributes this to his own election." And the Lord has done the same for those of us who are saved. We have been chosen out of a multitude who belonged to the family of the curse. We were in bondage to our sin, slaves to it, but by a decree of the sovereign, we have been set free, and God has chosen us to be His servants. O people selected by sovereign love, by free grace elected to glory above, what cause for uniting your voices to sing, what cause for delighting in Jesus your King. And so we have here is God's sovereign choice of an individual who is unworthy to be His servant, to be useful in His hand. But you know, we can't not fully understand verse 23 unless we behold Jesus Christ in the prophecy, of which He is the final and the far fulfillment of. Zerubbabel is but a type of the governor born in Bethlehem, who would come out of Judah to rule His people, Israel. Christ is the servant of God, the one chosen, elect to be the only redeemer of men. Isaiah 42 verse 1 contains those glorious words from the Lord, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him." Christ is peculiarly God's elect, and in him all his people are chosen. He is exalted, one chosen out from among the people. He served God all the days of his life upon this earth. Of Christ, it can be said that He is the true servant of God, for He, in His action and in His attitude, served God wholly, completely, and perfectly. Christ, He is the signet ring and right hand of God the Father. All power and authority is given unto Him and derived from Him, the one who is the express image of God. In Him, the great charter of the gospel is signed and sealed by His precious blood. And in Him, all the promises of God are yea and amen. All that has validity in God's eyes, bearing the seal, the stamp of His approval, comes to us through Jesus Christ. Just as Zerubbabel led the children of Israel out of Babylonian captivity, Christ leads His people out of the bondage of sin. Just as Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple of God, Christ is building the spiritual temple, the church. And as I close, I want you to see that in Christ we have one who came to reverse the effects of a curse. Remember the curse placed upon King Jeconiah. How the throne of David was taken from him and from his seed. Well, we find that although Zerubbabel was not worthy to take the throne, he is included in the genealogies of Jesus Christ in Matthew 1 and Luke 3. Jesus Christ, who is the greater son of David. Neither was there any worthy in the subsequent 10 generations from Zerubbabel to take the throne. But then we read in Matthew chapter 1 verse 16, "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is the Christ." He who was worthy came to take His throne. The angel said unto the Virgin Mary, "And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." The King of Kings is in glory upon the throne, ruling over an everlasting kingdom. And He has reversed the effects of the curse. Why? Because He was made a curse for us. At the last, when the final shaking comes and the wrath of the Lamb is revealed, it's only those who are in Christ, only those will be able to stand. And because of Him, they shall sit upon thrones of glory and reign with Him. The King came. The one who is and was worthy. He came. Zerubbabel wasn't worthy. neither any of the subsequent generations until Christ came. And yet through Zerubbabel, God gave these promises. He was going to use him as a governor, as a leader, as a focal point to keep that nation together, to reestablish it, to make it a distinct people through which the one who is worthy would come, who would take the throne of David, and who rules and reigns forever in the power of an everlasting life. Zerubbabel finished the temple. And after that, he disappears from the scene. There are some traditions concerning him, but it's only human speculation. Christ too, he will complete the spiritual temple. Every lively stone will be in its place on that day. A glorious building which will not crumble when the nations of the world are being shaken. Haggai's task was complete. We read nothing more of him in Scripture. And what a final message to bring. One which focused on the promise of the Messiah. That's what made Haggai a successful prophet. He got to Christ. And that's the mark, that's the fruit of every faithful preacher and, yea, even child of God who personally evangelizes. They get to Jesus Christ because He is the message of this book. And He is the one who is reigning and ruling over an everlasting kingdom. Haggai's final message. Happy if with my latest breath I may but gasp his name, preach him to all, and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb. Christ was the last word of Haggai. And I trust that you have been blessed through this study. I trust it has encouraged your heart. It's been used by the Lord even to chastise and correct our manner of living. That has caused us to consider our ways, to return unto the Lord and to seek Him with all our heart, that we would know and experience blessing instead of blasting. And that each one of us would get on with the work of building the spiritual temple. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts for His name's sake. Let us bow in prayer. Let's ask the Lord to bless His truth. Our God and our Father, we do thank and praise Thee for the note, O God, which Haggai finished upon Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for the one who is the antitype of Zerubbabel, the one who is the governor born in Bethlehem, who came out of Judea, who rules His people Israel. We thank You for the true Israel of God, those that believe in Jesus Christ. We thank You for being part of a church, the body of Christ, a spiritual building, O God, that will not be shaken. Though nations are being, Lord, shaken all around us, and we see the evidence of it day and daily upon the news, we thank Thee, Father, for that spiritual entity of the Church of the Living God, built upon that sure foundation, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Oh Lord, we rejoice in one who is reigning and ruling. And we thank Thee, Lord, that He will preserve us and keep us on to that day. We thank You for the one who is worthy to take the throne, worthy to sit upon it. And Lord, I pray that Thou would bless and encourage Your people. Lord, that You would even give them a personal word as You came personally to Zerubbabel. Lord, come to us personally through the word and speak to our hearts. And comfort us even in these days. Help us to complete the task that Thou hast given us to do, Lord, foes around us. Lord, seeking us to come down. We think later of Nehemiah as he built the wall. And Lord, he was able to say, I cannot come down, for I am doing a good work. Fortify your children. Lord, let them not give up. Let them not go into bypath meadows. But Lord, strengthen and encourage their heart. Bless the word as it's gone forth. Remember the word tonight. Remember Thy servant, the Reverend Greer. May he know much power and blessing. And Lord, we pray that Thou would accept of our thanks for all Your love to us. And bless us throughout the rest of this day. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.